I would tell you to turn in your Bibles, but you know, we're going to be all over the Bible today. So anyway, just keep your Bible in hand. How about that? So we are starting our new series today on First Samuel. And I will tell you, First Samuel starts, if you take one of the Pew Bibles, First Samuel starts on page 225 of the Pew Bibles, if you want to take one of those. But anyway, I plan on covering 2 Samuel as well, but I haven't decided yet if I'm going to go through 1 Samuel, then go back to New Testament, and come back to 2 Samuel after that. We'll see as it goes along. But anyway, let's start with a word of prayer before I move on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings you've already given us. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can have complete confidence that as we just bow our heads and pray in Jesus' name, that we have entered the most holy place. We have entered the Holy of Holies. We have entered in your presence, your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit is here. Your Holy Spirit indwells us. God, we praise you for it. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you for the gospel. We praise you for the sacrifice for us, accomplished all for us. We earned nothing. We only received. We praise you for it, Father. And so we trust now, as we've gathered here as your people, we're trusting in you, Lord, by that same grace to speak to us. We're here because you brought us here. And we trust that you're going to speak to us. We trust, God, that you're going to accomplish something in us today. And then you're going to send us out to accomplish something through us throughout this next week. So, God, just overcome whatever obstacles, Father. We're trusting in you. Bless us now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, we're going to cover both 1 and 2 Samuel. And the reason for that is because originally 1 and 2 Samuel was one book, just Samuel. Okay? The original author has his intention. It was one book. But at some point it was divided into two. So I think it's proper that we cover it as one story, as that was the original intent, as the Lord inspired the original author. Now, I say the original author because we don't actually know who the original author is. Tradition oftentimes credits it to Samuel. The only problem with that is Samuel dies in 1 Samuel chapter 25. So there's a good chunk of Samuel where he's not around. It seems that would be problematic for him to be the writer. But I don't think we need to go any further into the authorship because you can take any good study Bible, any study Bible where those who compiled it, the editors, believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. You can take any study Bible, ESV, John MacArthur study Bible, those types of study Bibles. You can go to the introduction, and they'll always have a good, clear explanation of the authorship and where that stands. And so the other thing I would say is this. Usually when authorship comes up, or if it's ever questioned, it is because there is someone questioning the reliability of that book. And so you'll see that with the Apostle Paul's writings, the letters of Paul. Oftentimes liberal scholars will question and say that maybe Paul didn't write it, and they're wanting to say that there was someone else much later than Paul who had some hidden agenda, who wrote it and then gave Paul credit so that it would carry more weight. So they're really ultimately discrediting the whole book. You see that in the Old Testament, particularly with the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They talk about all these other sources that was the result of the bringing this together. There was this final editor at the end who made it all fit a certain way, all again with this idea that there was some hidden agenda, and so you really can't trust it wholeheartedly because, you know, maybe there's some inspirational things in there, but that's it. It's just something written by man. Well, folks, The passage I always go to debunk that whole idea, comes actually from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. These are Jesus' own words, where he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So right there, Jesus, in his own words, is validating the whole Old Testament as his word. He says he has come to fulfill it. He would not come to fulfill something that wasn't true. Okay? So he came to fulfill the Old Testament. The Old Testament is his word, and he came to fulfill it in the New Testament. So we may not always know who the human author is, but rest assured, we always know who the divine author is of every book in Scripture. So what I want to, that was just a little extra there for you. So what I want to do today is give an introduction to our study, and then we will pick up with chapter 1 next week. I'd like to do an overview today, and to do that, I'm going to start with an overview, actually, of the whole Bible. Okay, we're going to quickly go through, just look over the whole Bible, and it's going to go a lot faster than you might imagine. Okay, and then we're going to move an overview of 1 and 2 Samuel together and see how it fits into the storyline of the whole Bible. Okay, and then lastly, we're going to look specifically at just 1 Samuel and look at its purpose within 1 and 2 Samuel. So that is the plan today. And it may sound like it's going to be more academic, but I believe there's much to bless our souls with in this study. So anyway, so first we're going to look at the biblical overview of the whole Bible. And if we were to ask the question, what's the whole Bible about? I'm sure some of us would just say something like, "Well, it's about God." Okay, it's about God. It's the Bible's about God. It's God's revelation of Himself to us, and I couldn't argue with that. That's absolutely true. But I think if we sharpened that question a bit and asked what the narrative of the Bible is, that might change our answer slightly. When we speak of narrative, we're talking about a story. A narrative is a story. And what we find is that the Bible is actually one long story. One story. From Genesis to Revelation. And it starts with how we all got here. Right? Genesis 1 and 2. Creation. Who put it here and what it was originally like. So obviously, Scripture teaches us, the creation account teaches us, that God put it here. That there's this one God who made it all. He spoke it into being. He just spoke. There was nothing. He didn't have any pre-ordered material, nothing like that. There was nothing, and He spoke it, and everything came to be. And because He is a good God, because He is a holy God, because He is a righteous God, because He's a perfect God, everything He made was the same. And so that's how it all started. That's how the story starts. But then, of course, it moves into explaining why it's not like that now. We all know that, right? It's not like that today. And so then in chapter 3 of Genesis, it begins to explain about how sin entered the world through the first man's actions, and every person since then that was born from the first people have perpetuated that sin. This caused a severing. Sin caused a severing of the relationship between God and man. So that's how all this mess started. But we see early on in the story, right there after the first sin, God also unfolding a plan to fix things. God begins His plan to fix things, to redeem what was lost in man's sin, and to reconcile man back to God. Okay? So we see how it started, who started it, what it was like, why it's messed up now, but also we see the unfolding of God's plan to fix it. And of course, the climax of the story comes in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where it records that God entered into history by becoming one of us. God entered into history by becoming one of us. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ, and His ultimate purpose was to be our Savior by being our substitute. By being our substitute. We learn throughout Scripture. I skipped way ahead, I know, in the story, but we learn as we go all throughout Scripture that we could not live up to God's standards. We all fail. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Jesus came to do it for us. That's the gospel. Jesus came to accomplish all the requirements God had for us. And so we are condemned due to the guilt of our crimes against God. Jesus then suffered and died to take the punishment for that guilt. And then His resurrection is the dramatic victory scene revealing that this story is going to have a happy ending, at least for those who trust in Christ as their Savior. And so the rest of the New Testament then is revealing how the results of that victory spread throughout the world and throughout the generations until God brings an end to it all. So I would say another way of summing up the Bible is to say it is God's story of how He reconciles us to Himself and then uses us to reconcile others to Himself. Let me say that again. I would sum up the Bible as God's story of how He reconciles us to Himself, provides forgiveness, saves us from our sins, brings us into right relationship with Him, and then uses us to do the same for others, sending us out to tell the world about Him. That's the summation of the Bible story. And I would say, every time you open up this book and read, that's what you need to be looking for, is how God is instructing you about who He is and what He has done for you, so that your faith is built up, that your confidence in His love for you is built up. Because that is what transforms us, folks. What transforms us is greater and greater faith and confidence and trust and belief in the love of God for us. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The reality is, God doesn't love everybody. I think there's a general love that we see in Scripture, but those outside of Christ will suffer for eternity for their sins. But we can have absolute confidence as believers that God's love is set on us and that He is working all things for our good. And it is as we believe that more and more that we will be transformed to do that other aspect of the story, and that is be used of God to take the gospel and minister to others so that they come into the fold as well. So when we read Scripture, that's what we need. Our whole lives are to be about. Growing in our understanding of God's love for us. And because with that, we will love Him more, and then we'll turn around and love this world in the sense of reaching Him with the gospel. That's your life. That is the summation of your life. That could be your epitaph. So that's the overview of the Bible. That's the story. God reconciles to Himself, then using us to reconcile others to Himself. So the question then for us, moving to our second point then, is how does 1 and 2 Samuel fit into that story? How does 1 and 2 Samuel fit into the overall story of the Bible? Well, as I said a moment ago, after man sinned against God and sin entered into the world and human history, God started unfolding His plan to reconcile man to Himself. And it seems to begin right there in the third chapter of the whole Bible. right after the first sin, the Lord says that the woman's offspring would come, from the woman's offspring would come one who would strike the head of the one who had deceived she and the man. And so we are looking. So that tells us right there in chapter 3, Genesis 3:15, that we are to now look for a human, because it's coming from the offspring of the woman, we are to now look for a human to come to save us from our sins and reconcile us to God. Okay? That right there, Genesis 3:15, that's what we need to be looking for. Then, go forward 9 chapters to the 12th chapter of the first book, Genesis, and we see that God then calls a man, Abram, to turn from his sin and trust in him and follow him. And he tells Abram that he will bless him and that he will make him into a great nation, giving him many descendants, and that through Abram's offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So, now, it's not just any person, we're not looking just for any human to come in and do this, but now we're looking specifically at Abram's offspring. Okay? It's going to be a human, but it's going to be more specifically from Abraham's offspring. Well, God then changes Abram's name to Abraham, and he gave him a child, Isaac, and from Isaac came Jacob, and God actually changes Jacob's name to Israel, and Israel has 12 sons who moved down to the nation of Egypt for a while, and they multiplied like rabbits into a great nation of people called Israel, but they were then enslaved by the nation of Israel when the king of Egypt became afraid of their numbers. He's afraid they were becoming so many they would take over the nation. So God raised up the prophet Moses to deliver his people. God would work through Moses. God would do it, but using Moses to accomplish it. And God brought them into the land that he promised their ancestor Abraham and gave them his laws and his commands to live by. And the interesting thing is, and all this, the interesting thing is that God did not establish a government of officials, really. Instead, the 12 tribes of Israel were to submit themselves to God's laws and worship Him at the place that He established, the tabernacle. And the Lord gave them priests to essentially be His lieutenants, while the real leader, God, the king. Okay, so the priests were acting as God's lieutenants, as he was the king, the real leader. That was the way it was set up. But this is when we see the next major plot twist in this story of the whole Bible. Remember, first of all, that Israel was still a bunch of sinners. Yes, they had been rescued from Egypt, and wonderful deliverance, but they were still a bunch of sinners. This story of the Bible is about God's saving the world from its sin. So even though God had done all this for Israel, their own sin prevented them from following the Lord in His ways. And so due to their sin, God would discipline them. Israel fall into sin, they wouldn't follow God's ways, His commands. And so God, to discipline them, would allow one of the other nations around them to come in, to oppress them, to take over. And so what would the people would then do is they would cry out to God for help. And because God is merciful, because God is faithful, He is faithful to us with all of our sin, with all of our mess ups, everything. God is faithful, and He responds. And He responds by sending a deliverer. They called them judges in the Old Testament, the book of Judges. And that judge would come in, and God would use him like He did Moses to deliver the people. And they would have peace again, at least for a while. But unfortunately, because they're still sinful, because their hearts hadn't been fixed, they turn around and sin again. So God again disciplines them. And so then they cry out to God. God sends another judge to deliver them. peace for a while, and then guess what? Same thing, over and over, this cycle going on, lasted about 400 years. And the last judge, actually, is the prophet Samuel, which we will cover in the first few chapters of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And so Samuel was a great judge. He delivered the people. And the biggest thing, he wasn't really a military guy. He preached the word, and God worked mightily through him. And so, but he comes to the end of his life in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and the people come up with this idea. They think, hey, this judge is getting ready to die, and the way it's been going, we got this cycle going, okay? They come up with a different idea. They say, hey, instead, this time, give us a king. Give us a king like the other nations. Well, we'll see later that Samuel doesn't like it because they were essentially saying and asking for a king like the other nations that they didn't want God as their king anymore. But God told Samuel that he would allow it. And in fact, if you go back to Genesis 17, you can see that God promised Abraham that kings would come from his descendants. And in Deuteronomy 17, God gave laws concerning the conduct of a future king of Israel. If they were to have a king, this is how he was to be. So what we realize is this is in no way a surprise to God. God, this was all part of God's sovereign plan that he's working out. He's working all of these things out. So even though the motivation, and this is funny, this is oftentimes we'll see God works this way, or is we can have the wrong motivations, but in God's mercy, in God's grace, he has actually incorporated our rebellion into his ultimate plan to bring us good. Blows my mind sometimes how I can plan for wrong and God turns around for my good by his grace. And so that's what's happening here with Israel. So this is part of his plan. And what we find out as we go through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, particularly when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, is that the reason God plans for and allows a king is that God is going to bring this Savior from Genesis 3, from the offspring of the woman, Savior from Genesis 12, through the offspring of Abraham. Right? Now, God's plan is for that Savior to come through the offspring of the king. That's his plan. We're just getting more specific, more clear as we go through the Bible. That's how the Bible is. It's the Bible is progressive revelation. If you've never heard that before, as we go along in the Bible, it reveals more and more and more and more. And so here, God's plan is being revealed more and more. So the offspring, the Savior, is supposed to come through the offspring of the King of Israel, and that King was David. Let me read to you 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. This is the Lord speaking to David and giving him this promise. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Stop right there. So, that is what we see going on here, is the story of 1 and 2 Samuel is God's revelation that His plan to save us from our sin and reconcile us to Himself would come through the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, obviously, all this is not made that clear to us in the text of 1 and 2 Samuel. So I want to make sure we understand something here, is the reason we can see this is because, this helps us to understand Scripture, how to interpret Scripture, okay? Particularly how to interpret the Old Testament, all right? So the reason we can see this, things like this pointing to Jesus, is because we're looking back from the New Testament into the Old Testament and seeing this, okay? Essentially, we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. And that's how we must understand the Old Testament, by seeing it through the lenses of the New Testament. If we don't, we'll misinterpret, actually, the Old Testament without the New Testament. That's certainly how Jesus saw Himself according to Matthew 5. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So if He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then how can you understand the Old Testament without Him, right? You can't. It's like, I've talked about this before, you watch a movie, and you can watch this movie, and then you get to the end of the movie, and at the end of the movie, you realize from its conclusion that there was a whole lot of stuff earlier in the movie that you did not understand, right? And so that makes you want to go back. I got to watch this movie again because I didn't see any of that. I didn't see that coming at all. So you go back and watch the movie again, okay? That's the Old Testament, in a sense, is going through it the first time. There's a lot of stuff you can miss. But when you get to the end and see the conclusion, then you turn around and you go back to the Old Testament and you can see it. You can see that conclusion coming about all over the place. That's how we as Christians are to interpret the Old Testament. So when the Lord tells David in 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13 that He will establish the throne of His offspring, like Genesis 3, like Genesis 12, forever, we know that He's talking about Jesus. Okay? But here's another thing to point out about, to help us understand how we're going to be interpreting, how we're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. Because, folks, it's my intent that every page of Scripture reveals Jesus. Okay? So as we look through 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to be looking for Jesus all over the place. Because He's the fulfillment. It's all pointing to Him. Okay? So there's something, though, you need to understand as well. Have you ever watched a trailer? You know, those the commercials for movies. And particularly comedies are this way, where in the trailer, it'll have all of these funny scenes. You'll watch the commercial, and it's just one funny scene after another, and you're like, wow, that is going to be a great movie. So what do? You buy your ticket, get your popcorn, candy, your drink, you go in there, and you realize that all the funny scenes were in the trailer. And the rest of the movie was awful. It was horrible. Well, let me say, that is not the way 1 and 2 Samuel are. It's not all about 2 Samuel chapter 7. And again, we know what we do again is we can look at the whole story and see the New Testament, see Jesus all throughout it. So what we see in 1 and 2 Samuel, all throughout it, is the picture of a king representing his people before God. If the king was obedient to God, God blessed him, and with that He blessed the people. If the king was disobedient to God, God would discipline him, and with that the people would be hurt. And so what we see in 1 and 2 Samuel is a picture of the greater future reality of Jesus Christ ruling over us in His kingdom. And so with that, there's going to be two major themes we see as we go through this book. what a king should be like, and the protection and rest he can bring to his people when he rules righteously. So we're going to be looking at kingship, and we're going to be looking at the rest, the protection he provides his people when he rules righteously. And of course, again, we know in the New Testament that is all ultimately pointing to Christ. That we can trust in Him as our King. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And He came to bring us rest. Rest from the wrath of God. That He brings peace to us. And through knowing that we have peace with God, we can rest in Him and rest in His love. Jesus says it best in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and ye will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so, now, as we think about that, how that this rest that we can find in Christ, I mean, we all know life is hard. Life is difficult. Life has its challenges. Sometimes it can seem too much for us. So when Jesus talks here about rest that He's provided, as we talk about how these kings in the Old Testament are supposed to be pointing to that rest Christ will bring us, What's He talking about? Well, obviously, first of all, again, rest in the fact that eternally we will spend forever with God. That the effects of sin are going to be done away with forever. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sadness. That when this life is over, we'll spend forever with Him. Okay? But what about this life, though? Where does the rest come for us to cope in this life? Well, first of all, it comes from the fact that we know the ending. We know that it'll be a happy ending. So no matter what we face in this life, no matter what struggles we have, as Paul says, it is momentary. Whatever you're facing today, no matter how bad it is, it's momentary. The other thing that gives us rest in this world, through all the trials and everything we face, is the promise that God will be with us until we enter that final rest. The Bible never promises heaven on earth. It doesn't promise us smooth sailing. It doesn't promise us as if we get our lives all lined up with God, and we're doing everything we're supposed to do, that all of a sudden it's going to become hunky-dory. No. In fact, we are promised, in many ways, the closer we draw to the Lord, the more faithful we are to Him, more trials and tribulations will follow us. But the rest comes in the fact that He will go through with us. So where we oftentimes lack rest is when we are not trust. When we lack peace, we lack that peace that comes in relationship with God, is when we are not truly resting and trusting and depending on God for our strength. And again, for anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, I mean that's what I just described there is for a believer. We've been promised this, but we struggle to believe it and struggle to rest with Christ. But for those who have never trusted in Christ as Savior, you can't know that rest until you do. There is no other way but through Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to trust in Him this day. So those are some of the things that's the major thing we're going to be seeing through 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, as we wrap up here, let's move to just 1 Samuel, okay? And that brings us to our third point, our last point, an overview of what 1 Samuel is about. And I really think, I know it's still one book, but I think the first part of Samuel, which is 1 Samuel, is there's a particular theme, and it comes from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. So you can turn there to 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The context of this passage is that the prophet Samuel has come to the town of Bethlehem. Now, there's no couple expecting a child, traveling with a donkey, heading towards Bethlehem to be counted in a census. Okay, there is no innkeeper telling them there's no room in the inn, there's no manger scene, there's none of that. This here is the prequel, if you will, to our Christmas story. Okay, there is Samuel has been sent there to anoint the next king of Israel. He has anointed another king. He anointed another king back in chapter 10, a very impressive man. He was a very handsome man who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. His name was Saul. And he looked like a king. He looked the part. He impressed people around him. But he was not a good king because he would not obey the voice of the Lord. So the Lord rejected him and sent Samuel to find the next king. And in verse 7, here the Lord gives Samuel instructions for the search, saying this: "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." I've rejected that kind of guy. Saul, and in fact, David's other brothers, older brothers, were paraded in front of him. It's like, no, I've rejected that kind of guy. I'm not looking for that kind of guy. Then he says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord looks on the heart. And so that's the kind of king the Lord desires for His people. And that is what 1 Samuel is about. In chapter 8, Samuel warns the people of the oppression that a worldly king can bring to the people. And it appears the Lord then purposely chooses Saul to be that king to demonstrate His point. So then through chapter 15, the Lord proves that point with Saul's disobedience. Then in chapter 16, David is chosen. And then the rest of the book seems to be a contrast between the godly faith of David and the rebellion and bitterness of Saul. Now, don't get me wrong, David is not he's not portrayed as a perfect person. In fact, David is very imperfect, but he demonstrates throughout a genuine faith and trust in God. We see that first in chapter 17, when David is still a young man, when he is so upset that Israel and the Philistines have come together for battle, and there's this Philistine Goliath, 9 foot tall, coming out and taunting Israel. And David can't stand it. When he shows up, he's like, "Who is this Philistine?" He's mocking the armies of the living God. And so David is willing to face him himself, trusting the Lord to give him the victory before he allows this Philistine to mock his God. And God does. He gives him the victory. And then that brings David to stardom in Israel, which creates a jealousy in Saul because he's afraid he's going to take his kingdom, and it brings Saul to ruin. So chapters 18 through 31 seem to be then a demonstration of David's willingness to trust the Lord despite great hardship, because Saul is out to kill him. Saul is after him, trying to kill him because he sees him as the one who's going to take his throne. And so that's what we see through chapter 31. But all throughout that, David remains faithful. David continues to trust the Lord. He would not even retaliate. He won't even retaliate against Saul for what he's doing against him. And he seeks the Lord's guidance. We see all throughout 1 Samuel how he seeks the Lord's guidance in every situation and confesses perhaps even his failures to do so, to seek the Lord in chapter 25 when his anger gets the best of him. And so what you see as we go through the 1 Samuel, we see the picture, as I mentioned earlier, the picture the Old Testament is painting for the New Testament. David is modeling a picture of what his future offspring would be like, who would suffer greatly, but trusted his father perfectly and obeyed him to the end, even death on a cross for us. So that's the big thing you see throughout 1 Samuel, is this is what is a king, a righteous king to be like, and the picture is David. But of course, in the process of painting a picture of what a true king should be like, and the ultimate king will be for us, we also see what God desires us to be through Saul and other more minor characters in the book. We are reminded of those who look to the things of the world for their joy and satisfaction and protection. And then we are presented with Hannah and Samuel and then Jonathan and then finally David as those who found their joy and satisfaction and rest in God. So we're going to be challenged. We're going to be challenged throughout this book to examine where we find our hope, where our heart is. Because you look at some of these bad examples. You look at particularly Saul, and it's not that they didn't know, for instance, some of the right things to say and do. Okay, for instance, in chapter 15, Samuel confronts Saul for his sin, and in this particular situation, Samuel had told Saul that the Lord wanted him to lead the army of Israel against the Amalekites. There, they were the enemy going way back, and they were supposed Saul was supposed to go, and he was commanded to destroy them all. He's supposed to kill the king. He was supposed to wipe out man, woman, and child. He was supposed to wipe out all the livestock, everything, okay? And so God gives Saul the victory. And so Samuel shows up, and he says, he's getting ready to confront him with sin because Saul didn't listen. Saul didn't kill the king, and he saved a whole bunch of livestock. Okay, so Samuel shows up and says, "Why didn't you obey? Why didn't you listen to the Lord?" And Saul said, "Well, I did. I did obey." And Samuel says, "I can hear the sheep and the oxen in the background. Baa, baa, you can hear it." And Saul says, "Oh, well, I kept those so that we could offer sacrifices to the Lord." Oh, okay, okay. The end justifies the means kind of thing. And so Samuel says, "So you didn't obey?" And he's like, "Oh no, I did. I did obey." And so Samuel says, "No. Because of your sin, your kingdom taken away." And what we learn from that, folks, what we learn from that, from the book of Samuel, it shows us that words without truth don't matter. Words without truth don't matter. Appearances don't matter. Only what is true matters. Question we are asked in this book is, do our lives reflect a genuine faith and love for God, or is it just lip service? Do our lives reflect a genuine faith and love for God, or are we just giving lip service? Folks, God will not be mocked. God will not be manipulated. God will not be controlled. A true relationship with God requires true trust and humble submission to His will. If that is not what our lives reflect, then we need to ask some serious questions. We need to take some serious steps. Finally, one other point to mention. Very important. As much as it is about describing a king, what a true king should be, as much as it's describing the example we should follow, what we should be like, also this book is ultimately showing us that God is the king. He may establish kings, but they are all under him. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The prime example of that is in chapters 5 and 6. He allows the Ark of the Covenant to be taken by Israel's archenemy, the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to remain in the most holy place of the tabernacle, signifying God's presence and His rule over Israel. But Israel had already lost one battle to the Philistines, so they said, hey, let's go get this Ark of the Covenant and bring it, and it'll be like a magic box for us, guaranteeing victory for us. The Lord, again, is not going to be manipulated. He's not going to be used that way. So the Lord allowed them to be defeated and to lose the Ark of the Covenant. And so then at that point in the story, you're like, what's going on? You know, what's going on is the God of the Philistines, at least it appears that way in that world, would be is the God of the Philistines greater than the God of Israel? No. In this dramatic story, the Philistines bring the Ark into the temple of their god Dagon. And they set it before his idol image as if Dagon was greater than the Lord. And so then the next day, they come into the temple and they find that the idol has fallen over on his face as if it's bowing to the Lord. And so they set the idol statue up. That speaks volumes in itself, does it not? They have to set their god up. So then the next day, they come back, and it has again fallen over, and its head and its arms now have broken off. And so then from there, God causes tumors to appear in their bodies, and people are dying, and they just have a terrible time getting the ark back to Israel. They're like, we don't get this thing out of here. Get away from us. So what we see there, folks, the point is that God is king. He is a king above all kings. He's king over the kings of Israel. He's a king of every king of any and every nation. And we are all called to submit to Him, not with words, not with sacrifices of worship or service, but with all our hearts. Man looks upon the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearances of what seems to be worship, what seems to be service, what seems to be things that look good. The Lord looks upon the heart. He looks upon the heart. So as we start this study, as we begin this study, we need to start asking ourselves this question. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Is it submitted to the Lord in love with Him? Or is it like Saul and all these others? Looks mighty impressive, but far from God. Far from God. He said we need to examine where do we seek our joy? Where do we seek our real hope? As we sung earlier, the Lord says the Lord is taking this man through many trials. Because he knows that what the man does is that he comes up with his own schemes of how to make himself happy, of how to have joy, how to be satisfied. Okay? He comes up with his own schemes, his own ideas. And so the Lord says he takes him through all these trials to break those schemes of earthly joy. that thou mayest find thy all in me. So, on any given day, where are you seeking your joy? Is it in God? Is it in spending time with Him? Is it in His Word and His promises to you? Is it communion with Him in prayer? The joy of being with other brothers and sisters, encouraging one another, serving together for the glory of God, desire to see God's kingdom spread throughout this world? Are those the things that give you joy, that give you hope, give you purpose? Or you oftentimes see yourself going after what pretty much the rest of the world goes after? Looking at your relationships, looking at every aspect of your life, where's your heart? Where's your heart? That's what we need to be looking at as we go through First Samuel. Answering that question, where's your heart? Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 shows us where our heart needs to be. Paul says there, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Hear me. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. His faith is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Okay? So, Jesus gave everything to us in His sacrifice for us. He gave His heart, didn't He, for us? And what is the proper response that we should give Him? It should be all of our heart as well to Him. Our affections, our love, our joy should be all found in Jesus Christ. And why would we not? Why would we not? It's just a matter of faith. He did this for me. He did this for me. Why would I give my heart to anyone else? When He who did not spare His own Son gave Him up for us all, how we not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Where's your heart, folks? Let's pray.